Our scripture reading for this morning will come from the book of Acts, chapter 15. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15, beginning with verse 1. And I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem and to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did also to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. I hope that this chapter in Acts becomes of even greater interest to you. We're going to spend, at least my plan is to spend 3 weeks in the 15th chapter of Acts, two of them dealing specifically with what in my mind qualifies as the Jerusalem Conference or the Council at Jerusalem, as your Bible may have at the top of this particular subject line. We live in the Arkansas River Valley here in Buena Vista, and we know that the Arkansas River flows clear to the Gulf. I was just thinking about the number of things in my life, events in my life that have taken place on the Arkansas, besides the 20 years that we have spent here at its headwaters. But the Arkansas River runs through Wichita, Kansas, not far from where we were for 9 years in Wellington. Wellington was just to the south of Wichita. We used to vacation in eastern Oklahoma at Greenleaf Lake, which you've probably never heard of Greenleaf Lake, but it was just to the north of Lake Tenkiller. Maybe you have heard of that one. Guess what? The Arkansas River. And we know that the Arkansas River flows clear to the Mississippi and then into the Gulf, so that waters that fall here travel a great distance, provided they're not held up by a reservoir or evaporated. But just 20 miles from here, to the west, is Cottonwood Pass on the Continental Divide. And waters that fall, rain that comes down, snow that melts just 20 miles from here, flows west rather than east. It flows into the Gunnison River, which flows into the Colorado River, which has cut the Grand Canyon. And that flows into the Gulf of California, except for what's man made and carrying it on across California and what little might be left going into the Pacific Ocean. That continental divide is a watershed, so that just with a few feet of difference, the waters end up in drastically different locations. Watershed has also become the definition of a critical point that marks a division or a change of course, a turning point. Change does not always come easily. In fact, it seldom does. Have you ever known that change was coming and done your best to resist it, to delay it, to stave it off? Or are you the first to make a fashion change when it begins to happen, or to get your hair cut differently, or to think differently? We have a watershed moment in the church here in the first century. This is taking place, and I'm going to give some facts to back this up according to what the scriptures say. This is taking place somewhere around 50 AD. So the church has been established, depending upon your calendar, for nearly 20 years, maybe even a little less than that. But for 20 years or so, the church has been established. And yet here we are still deciding what it is that God would have of his people, specifically of the Jews, and then of the rest of the world, the Gentiles. We've concluded the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas, and we know that Paul and Barnabas were rejected for the most part in the synagogues at Antioch of Pisidia, as well as at Iconium. There were those Jewish believers, but as a whole, those Jews rejected and even stoned Paul and left him for dead. Paul has come back, he and Barnabas, to Antioch of Syria and given a report about how the Lord has opened a door of faith there in chapter 14 of Acts, verse 27. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. And I am sure that that was a time of celebration. Why? Because the church at Antioch of Syria is predominantly Gentile. And this door of faith to the Gentiles in the region of Galatia, in those churches there, and remember, not only were churches established, but Paul appointed elders in those churches as well. That's exciting news. And yet there's a fly in the ointment, because there is still a decision that has to be made. There has been a period of transition that I believe God has allowed. And Jesus spoke of this in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. As he is about to ascend into heaven, he tells his apostles to go into Jerusalem and wait for the coming Holy Spirit. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And you can see a widening of the outreach, but it starts in Jerusalem. Why? Because it was to go to the Jews first, as Paul reveals in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And so for the past 20 years, the Jews predominantly have had the power of leadership. Rightly so, because that's where the apostles are based, is in Jerusalem. But we have seen through the course of chapter 9 and following that God has also appointed another man as an apostle. Saul of Tarsus, blinded on the road to Damascus, converted in Damascus through the gospel preaching of Ananias, becoming a Christian, walking with God, as you have seen in your reading of Galatians, the book of Galatians again for this week, walking with God for possibly a period of 3 years, and then being sent out as an apostle to the Gentiles. What's God doing? Well, through the course of the persecution of that same Saul of Tarsus, the Christians were scattered and went to Samaria, proclaiming the gospel. Remember what it was Jesus said? Proclaiming the word from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And it has been an exciting time. If we are, and I believe that we are at this time, somewhere around 50 AD, we have clearly, from the first missionary journey, the gospel of faith in Christ Jesus being proclaimed, resisted by the Orthodox Jews, accepted in large part by the Gentiles because they are excited to be able to have salvation outside of becoming proselytes to the law of Moses. But now this fly in the ointment that I mentioned, as they are in Antioch after the first missionary journey, we find in verse 1 of chapter 15, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Culture, tradition is being turned into religion, a requirement for salvation by Jewish Christians. And they are telling the Gentiles, you must follow the law of Moses by being circumcised according to its edicts in order to be saved. How did Paul and Barnabas and the church at Antioch receive that? Verse 2, and when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, and depending upon your version, the NIV says sharp dispute, the NLT says arguing vehemently, they take a pretty strong stand. And what are they against? You can't make the law of Moses, even the act of circumcision, binding upon Gentiles for salvation. And so the church decides, according to what Luke records for us here, to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem to get this matter settled. Why Jerusalem? Because that's where Peter and James, the apostles, are. And what we see in this discussion is just how strongly Paul and Barnabas understand, as well as the Gentile congregations understand, that this must be stopped. Else, the gospel will prove ineffectual. We have mentioned several times now the working of God in the lives of the patriarchs. Then in the Jewish nation, specifically under the law of Moses, we have the patriarchal age, we have the Mosaical age, and now we are in the new covenant, the Christian age. And I've described them as Act 1, Act 2, and Act 3. But you have seen in your reading of the letter to the Galatian brethren, specifically the last part of chapter 3, that Paul compares it to an education. That there was a time when, almost like you do with toddlers, God winked at ignorance. That's recorded for us in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. But think about how it was with the patriarchs, God talking to the fathers of the families and giving them the covenant like he did with Abraham and them offering their sacrifices. Even in the very beginning, Cain and Abel are offering sacrifices. That's the most elementary. Then you have what you might call junior high and high school with the law of Moses, and for a period of almost 1,500 years, that has been in effect. But now it's graduation time. And what Paul described the old law as being is a tutor, a custodian, a manager, until faith should come, until the time of Christ. Now, you may go back to your high school reunions, and perhaps you've come upon your 50th reunion. You say, man, that's getting a little old. But you would never want to go back to being in high school, would you? No, you graduated. Perhaps you went on to college. Maybe you even got a higher degree. That is behind you, not that you don't still reminisce about it. The old law is behind the Jewish people. It's just hard to turn loose of. And this watershed moment here in Acts chapter 15 is going to make it abundantly clear. And we'll discover next week as we finish this Jerusalem conference that a decision is made that it is correct to leave the law of Moses behind when it comes to salvation. That does not mean that they cease to be Jews culturally or by tradition. It doesn't mean that they can't circumcise their sons on the eighth day, as the law of Moses used to require, but it is no longer required for salvation. A watershed moment where from now on it is clear that the law of Moses is no longer in effect. And we're going to see, and you have seen in reading Galatians, that Paul makes it a very strong stance that if you believe salvation comes through the law of Moses, then you are no longer saved through Christ. If you're going to keep part of the law, you've got to keep all of the law. And if that's acceptable to God, then there was no reason for Jesus to come to earth. It's that clear. And so Paul and Barnabas go up, and they're met by the elders and the apostles. And they began to talk about the things that have happened. You know, and as they shared these things on their way down in Phoenicia, which is on the coast of the Mediterranean, we've talked about the people of the purple dye, the Phoenicians, and the Syrophoenician woman, and Jesus healing her daughter by casting out the demons, how that was a clue that God would be opening up His compassion to all men. They've also come to Samaria and been celebrated because of the door of faith that was open to the Gentiles. But now they come to Jerusalem, and they are accepted initially by the church. But as they report, there stands up a group of Pharisaical Christians. And that's not just a title in the sense of that's describing them and their attitude, but literally they are from the persuasion of the Pharisees, and they've become Christians, saying, we must enforce circumcision upon these Gentiles. Verse 5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. It was no mistake in the sense of the minds of those Judean Christians who came to Antioch when they began to insist that Gentiles must be circumcised. There is that faction, if you will, embedded within the church at Jerusalem. And so the discussion begins. But go with me for a minute to Galatians chapter 2, because Paul references this trip up to Jerusalem in his letter to the Galatians. And remember, we've talked about Galatia being those churches on the first missionary journey, Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And Paul describes for us the timetable. In chapter 1, he has said that he went 3 years after his conversion away into Arabia before going up to Jerusalem. But during that 3 years, he was schooled. He was apostled by Christ. And he makes it clear in chapter 1 of Galatians that he received his teachings directly from Christ. He did not get it from men. And therefore, his allegiance is to Christ and him alone. Then in verse 2, so if Paul was converted somewhere around 35 A.D., then his first trip to Jerusalem was probably around 38 A.D. Then in verse 1 of chapter 2 of Galatians, then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas. And so we are 14 plus 3, 17 years after Paul's conversion. If he's converted somewhere around 35 A.D., then we are close to the year 50, 51, 52 A.D., which is why I said this Jerusalem conference takes place at about that time. And the church has been in existence for how long? 20 years, and we are still deciding this matter. But it needs to be decided, doesn't it? And as you have read the book of Galatians, you have seen just how much a problem Judaizing teachers who are Christians trying to make binding upon Gentiles circumcision, physical circumcision, what kind of a problem they are creating in the church. I have written out on the marquee, no distinction between Jew and Greek. Salvation is in Jesus alone. So I want you to note something here. I didn't read all of verse 1 of chapter 2. If you're there with me, you notice that I stopped when I said that Paul and Barnabas went up to Jerusalem 14 years after Paul's first visit to Jerusalem. And remember, Paul was not well accepted at Jerusalem on his first visit. They were apprehensive. They were scared of him because of his reputation as Saul of Tarsus. And only Barnabas was the one who took him under his wing. But as Paul and Barnabas go back for this discussion at Jerusalem, notice who they bring with them. This is the last part of Galatians 2, verse 1. Taking Titus along also. You know what Titus is? He's a Gentile Christian who is uncircumcised. Titus is the example of what it means to be a Christian. And what Paul and Barnabas are doing, in a sense, is forcing the issue with the church, the apostles in Jerusalem. Because if they reject Titus, since he is uncircumcised, then the decision is already made and the gospel has already been compromised. Now, that's not recorded for us for some reason by Luke. But Paul wants the Galatians to know, I took Titus along with me. He goes on to say, or reveal, we remembered Luke's record says that the church decided to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem. Paul says in verse 2 of Galatians 2, it was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. So at that initial reception, Paul says, I went privately to those who were in positions of leadership, lest I unnecessarily offend them and things become more difficult for the gospel, is what's inferred. But it's clear, Paul and Barnabas, they don't have to discuss this to decide what's right. They know what's right. The debate and the arguing, perhaps even vehemently, is because they are standing for what is true and trying to make clear, at least to the church in Jerusalem, that these Judaizing teachers who want to enforce the law of Moses upon the Gentiles for salvation are wrong in what they are trying to establish. Remember, Jesus had said, and that you will receive the Holy Spirit and you will preach the truth in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and all the earth. And so in the reading that we read today, down to verse 12 of chapter 15, we had Peter standing up and he is saying, brethren, and what we hear Peter saying, I am in agreement. And what he reminds them of is his own conference in chapter 11. And this could be as few as 12 years ago and as many as 15, where he came back from the conversion of Cornelius, the Roman centurion in Caesarea Maritima. And Peter even says, and you know that God had the hand in that, because he sent me there by way of vision. And then while I was there, the Holy Spirit descended upon Cornelius and his household just as it did upon us. And he's referencing the day of Pentecost when cloven tongues of fire were upon the heads of the apostles. And he said then in chapter 11, was I to forbid them water to be baptized after God has already clearly made the decision? Going back now to chapter 15 in that sermon, Peter then asks the question, why do you put God to the test? In even discussing this, we are contradicting what God has clearly indicated through miraculous signs. Look at verse 8. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He also did to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way as they also are. Peter knows, doesn't he? And yet we're going to see this afternoon in the lesson that I present after lunch in the fellowship hall that Peter has still room to grow. This is not an easy decision for them to make. Why would we want to put God to the test? Why would we want to decide contrary to what God has decided? God says, this is the turning point. The law of Moses is over. Now is the time to understand that this new covenant is not by the blood of bulls and goats. It's not because of physical circumcision. It's not by DNA. But ye are all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. But you are all one in Christ Jesus. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and following. It's clear, isn't it? Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, I live in Christ, in Christ alone. I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Turn with me to hymn number 180. 180. No, so I've been crucified with Christ my Lord. I am dead to sin through His precious blood. I've been raised to life in the Son of God. By faith I walk with Him. I live for the one who died. I live in Him who was crucified. I live, and yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. Once a slave to sin, now redeemed in Christ, renewed each day through His sacrifice. By faith, not guilty, but justified, set free to walk with Him. I live for the one who died. I live in Him who was crucified. I live, and yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. Now, I mentioned at the top that I hope that this Jerusalem conference, what takes place here in Acts chapter 15, would become even more important to you, because this question still lingers today. Our country, what's it based upon? Judeo-Christian values. Implied, perhaps not emphasized, but implied is that Judaism is still a valid religion. Oh, I'm going to get in trouble here, aren't I? Is still a valid religion for reconciliation with God. But our world opens a very broad view of religion. And remember, religion is simply to bind something to yourself. Do you believe that Muhammad was a prophet of God? Religions that conflict must have a standard on which to find the truth. What do you believe? Do you believe in God? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you believe, as Jesus proclaimed, that the Holy Spirit delivered the truth to the disciples of Christ, as He describes it in John chapters 13 through 17? And He will guide you into all truth? Do you believe that Jesus was resurrected from the dead, that the Bible is His Word, then you have your answer. We must turn to what Christ, the Holy Spirit, what God has revealed for us in His Word. Study it, 2 Timothy 2:15. For all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfectly, thoroughly furnished into every good work. This is a watershed moment in the church that is still in the debate area for many. A turning point, a critical point in the message of faith. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Believe it? Even today, we have those who would be men pleasers, who would be drawn away from what the Bible clearly says is sin and redefine it. Oh, this redefinition of things is popular today. Sin is sin, and if the Scriptures declare it to be ungodly, then it remains so. We must understand our Bibles to even begin to recognize the attacks that Satan is making upon the disciples, upon the church. We either keep the gospel, the Word of God, pure, or it becomes so corrupted that it loses its effectiveness.